This is our third Sunday on Acts chapter 19. It's a rich chapter. We're going to start with verse 21, and Lord willing, we're going to get all the way to the end. Let's just see about that. Put our slides up, if you would, Chris, as a quick reminder. The book of Acts is a study of the first hundred or so years of the church. We've looked at Peter and some of the cool things God has done with him and John, and now the focus is on a fellow by the name of Paul. His given name was Saul, a good Jewish name, and God says, I'm going to change your name, Paul. And by the way, Saul, the name itself, you look it up in the Hebrew name dictionary, it means large, fullness, good name for the King Saul of the Old Testament. He was large and in charge until God brought him a larger Goliath. Paul, he says, I'm not large at all. I'm going to change my name to Paul, which means small. Fascinating. He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. I think he's going to get an A on his report card when he gets to heaven. So this next section here, we're looking at the Apostle Paul. In fact, we've been looking at three missionary journeys. The first one, go ahead, looked a bit like this. He started in Antioch, sailed over to that little peninsula there is where Turkey is today. It's called the Anatolian Peninsula. And he cruises around up to Antioch and Iconium and Derbe and what have you, and then cruises on back. Then they go on a second missionary journey. Go ahead. And that's what this looks like, a bit more ambitious. They start in Jerusalem, up to Antioch, over to Tarsus, which is where Paul is from, across the Anatolian Peninsula. They hop over the Aegean Sea there at Philippi. Some powerful things happen. And then we had some fun as he headed down to Corinth. What a town Corinth was. And then on back. Now we're going to pick up the story here in the third missionary journey. Go ahead. It looks kind of similar, but we're going to pick up the story. See there where Ephesus is? Right there on the western shore of the Anatolian Peninsula. It's a beautiful city. Port city, rich, rich, rich. And don't forget they had this amazing temple to Diana. Artemis, the Romans called her. Who is Diana? Diana was the Roman, and then Artemis was the Greek, pardon me. But it was huge. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. You had the Great Pyramid of Giza. You had Colossus. And then you had the big statue to Al Davis of the Raiders. Remember, it was one of the seven ancient. No, that's not right at all. But anyway, we're going to pick him up. He is still in Ephesus when we're going to begin our story. And then by the time we're done with chapter 19, he's going to cruise up into Greece again, down to Corinth one more time, back up, and then home. We're picking him up more or less on that sort of first third of the leg. He's been at Ephesus now for about 3 years. Chapter 19, verse 21. Now, when these things were accomplished, what was that? We saw that last week. That was the big showdown with the demon guy who whipped up on the seven sons of Sceva and threw them out the window. And then when the showdown happened, and of course, those that were truly born again, had the Spirit of the Lord, said with just a word, in the name of Jesus, out. And people were so impressed by this obvious show of great power in the hearts of true believers over demons that they were sort of so moved by that they brought all their occultic books and merch and they burned it. So that's where we're going to pick up the story. Verse 21, now when they had done all that, when they were accomplished, Paul proposed in the spirit that when he had passed through Macedonia, that's Greece, and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem. He's thinking, I think I really want to go to Jerusalem because I really want to get to Rome. Look what he says. After I have been there, Jerusalem, I must go to Rome. I got a comment on this next little section because it's important. Right in your margin here, Psalm 37, verse 4. Psalm 37, verse 4. Now, I know that there are some in this room or within the sound of my voice. As of late, you've been saying, what am I supposed to do, God? What's the next step for me? Psalm 37, verse 4. I'll read it to you. Delight yourself also in the Lord. That means spend time with him. Hang with him. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. And some people of our faith and wealth and prosperity doctrine, they have this backwards. It's not what you want that he must bless. Read this intently and read it correctly. You delight yourself in him. He's going to give you the desire for what he wants you to do. It's played out here in the Apostle Paul. Ding, he seems to discern in his heart. I think I really want to go to Rome. Now, Rome, of course, was the city of the day. It's largely regarded as the first city in the world that reached a population of 1 million residents. Huge. And as you know, it's the center of the great Roman Empire. It's going to be quite a thing. Did God want Paul to go to Rome? Answer, yes. So what does he do? He gives to Paul a desire. I think I really want to go to Rome. Now this is important. It's a powerful truth, you guys. What am I supposed to do, Lord? Step number one, WWPF. What's that? We've sort of got a saying around here. Word, worship, prayer, and fellowship. Every day. If you word, worship, pray, and fellowship, hopefully every day, and with your heart you say, not my will but yours be done, you know what's going to happen? You are going to begin to discern within your heart, wouldn't it be really cool if this would happen? That desire was placed there by the Lord himself. That's where missionaries come from. Now, I don't know about you, but for me personally, I've got a great admiration for missionaries, but throughout my Christian walk, I've never had this strong unction or desire to really go into perhaps foreign lands to do anything about it. And I caught myself in my early Christian walk kind of thinking, ooh, I hope God doesn't want me to go to China. I don't want to go to China. Now, with this Psalm 37 verse 4 in mind, probably does God want me to go to China? Probably not. But you ask a missionary who does sometimes take their entire family and uproot their entire existence. It's kind of a thing that they've noticed that they have this desire, sometimes a strong desire, to go do this. This is what happens. Does God want Paul to go to Rome? Yes. So he WWPF, which was Paul's lifestyle, and then he says, you know what? I'm going to go to Rome. If he wants you to go to Rome, if he wants you to be a missionary, if he wants you to go to college, be a work-at-home mom, raise a family, or ministries of any kind, he will give you a desire to do so. How cool is that, you guys? Now, with that, I want you to also write Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Hold your finger here. I want you to see this. Would you go to the book of Proverbs, please? Go to Isaiah and hang a left. Proverbs chapter 3, many of you know this verse by heart. Proverbs chapter 3, please, real quickly. Let's start with verse 1. This is Solomon, the smartest guy who ever lived. God gave Solomon a supernatural ability, wisdom. Why? Because he needed wisdom. Lord, when he was tapped to follow his father David, man, I don't know what I'm doing. And then the Lord appears to him. And by the way, it's not the Father. There's just one God, but the same God has three different uniforms. That's the only way I can get my little brain around it. One God who at any time, at the same time, can be the Father, can be the Son. The Son, of course, was born to humans. But remember, he got a new body at the resurrection. And then how did he depart Jerusalem on an Uber? No, he was on the Mount of Olives, and what did he do? I usually make a funny nose there. He goes right up out of sight. And then where did he go? I don't know exactly. But somehow, Jesus' brand new body, we know, is multidimensional. What do you mean? Remember, on resurrection day, He's not in the upper room with the disciples, and suddenly he is. How'd he get through the doors? He's multidimensional. The new bodies, Jesus gets the first one. All of our new bodies after the rapture and so on are going to be similar. All right. So when Jesus ascended, where did he go? The real answer is, I don't know. Psalm 10 tells us. That's the videotape of right after he gets ascended. He's at he's at the presence of the Father. In other words, he is in the multidimensional sort of multiverse. Is that the right way to say it? Where the Father lives. And in that dimension, it seems, there's no linear time at all. Linear time that we're familiar with, past, present, future, that doesn't exist where God is. It's not like God has a lot of time on his hands. Where God lives, there is no linear time. So this is only speculation. In fact, would you say speculation? Thank you very much. Steve's probably dead wrong on this one. But in my little pea-sized brain, I think that it might go perhaps something like, he is now in his new resurrected body in the multidimensional place where God lives and, it would seem, can reinsert himself on the linear timeline. What do you mean? Well, the Bible says that no man has ever seen the Father and lived. When people do see heaven and the Father, like Isaiah 6, notice it's always in a dream. But physically, no one has seen the Father at any time. But then the Bible says God showed up here. He showed up for Joshua right before the Battle of Jericho. God wrestled with Jacob. Wait a minute, isn't that a discrepancy? No. Jesus, the resurrected Christ, it would seem, can reinsert himself in the timeline and shows up here and there. It's a fascinating thing. Solomon, I don't know what to do, Lord. And the Bible says that the Lord appeared to Solomon. My hunch, probably not the form of the Father, but likely Jesus Christ. Anyway, what's wrong, Solomon? Oh man, I don't know what to do, but I'm the king. How am I supposed to know what to do? What do you need, Saul? Solomon, I need not a big car, not a huge fat bank account. What did Solomon say? When did it occur to Solomon that he needed wisdom? He had a certain intellectual grasp, but I personally believe, ding, dude, you need wisdom was from God. Then, can I have some wisdom, please? Then what Solomon is doing is he is praying God's sort of truth, and will God answer a prayer that is in his will? Yes. I think that's kind of how it went down. Well, anyway, bottom line is, Saul gets supernatural wisdom way more than any other human. And when he's sort of at the end of his life, he is writing to his son. We're going to pick up the story in chapter Proverbs 3. Look at verse 1. My son, do not forget my law. We would say, don't forget the Bible. But let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace will add to you. Can I rephrase? Do it God's way, not yours. You'll live longer. Just saying. Verse 3. And let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Get God's word and memorize it. Verse 4. And so you're going to find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Now, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with how much of your heart? The whole thing. You got to really trust in the Lord with all your heart. Give him the steering wheel of your life. And lean not to your own understanding. But in all your ways, how many of your ways? All of your ways, acknowledge him. Interesting word. In Hebrew, that's the Hebrew word yada. And it means to understand. So a lot of stepping out on faith with God is not a blind faith. The more Bible you know, the more of God's character you can sort of use in your thinking process. Someone who doesn't know a lot of Bible will step out and say, "Hope you got me, God." Splat at the bottom. Where were you? When Lucifer tries to tempt Jesus, he takes him to a high place and says, "Doesn't your Bible say that you can throw yourself off and the angels will catch you?" Psalm 91. Did Jesus know his Bible? Yes. And he said, "Nice try there, Lucifer." But the whole verse goes on to say, don't test God. Walking out in a high building, "Okay, Lord, I know that there's gravity, but I believe you more." Splat. What happened? Dude, what are you doing? So this idea of yada, lean not to your own understanding, but in all your ways, have a good working knowledge, a correct series of theology, and then you can step out on those principles. In all your ways, yada, know what your God would typically do in this situation. Know him, acknowledge him in everything you do, and then he shall direct your paths. Back to the book of Acts. Now, another way of saying it is, delight yourself in the Lord. He gives you the desires of your heart, we saw, and that the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. Here's a very important part of understanding the will of God. Yes, the steps of a righteous man are ordered, but so are the stops. Why do I say that? Did God want Paul to go to Rome? He did. And he goes, "I want to go to Rome." And then there's the classic human. Okay, I'll book a flight. I'll get my passport. And then it'll kind of look like, ooh, it'll look like that. Now, you who know the rest of the story of the book of Acts, here's what happens. Go ahead. Oh, he gets to Rome, all right. Go ahead. He's going to get to Rome, all right. But how's he going to get there? He's going to get arrested and beaten. And he's going to find a big shipwreck. Oh, he's going to get to Rome, all right, but nothing like he thought. Now, at the darkest time when he's taken prison, we'll get to that in subsequent chapters, but one of them is the terrible storm. It looks like everybody's going to die. And the ship itself does come apart, and everybody has to swim ashore. And 70-plus-year-old Paul has to thrash to the shore as well. And as they're coming up out of the beach, you know, shivering from the storm, drenched to the skin, they begin to gather firewood to make a fire on the beach. Do you remember what slithers out of the logs? A snake. Fatads gets him on the hand. And the Bible says all the island people get around and go, the popcorn, watch this guy swell up and die. Because they know that that snake is curtains for anybody it bites. Time out, freeze frame. Swam ashore, ship broke up. Now I got a snake hanging from my hand. Thanks a lot, God. Now I know that's none of you in this room. The steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. How many of you believe that? What about the snakes? Pardon me, the stops of God. Wouldn't that be the same? Is Paul going to stand before the emperor himself? But how he got there, please hear me, Arvis. God wants him in Rome. But God wants more to prepare him. The journey. Storms, snakes, ridicule. The journey to Rome was perhaps more important than the actual destination. I know it's not a popular sort of thinking, but did you know that God is not really interested in your... Well, that's not a good way to say it. I was going to say he's not interested in your convenience. He is. But what is he more interested in? Your convenience or you being with him forever in eternity? So there are times when God, in his love, will let you get crowded. And you would swear, "Aren't you watching? Where have you been, God? And then that thing that happens to us all. Fine, I'm out of here. I'm mad at God. If anybody asks me, I'll tell him. Well, time out. Correct theology moment, please. How much information does God have? How much information do we have? And by definition, to be mad at God, you're effectively saying, I don't think you know what you're doing, God. And in my 21 years on this planet, I have accumulated all the libraries of all the world. If I'm mad at God, if you'll think this through with me, aren't you really saying, I don't think you know what you're doing, God? What would be God's smiling, loving response? I do, loved one. You don't know what's coming. But I want to go to Rome. You'll get there. But you're not ready yet. Not ready. I'm 70 years old. I've studied Bible out to here. I've been faithful in Philippi and Lystra when they stoned me to death. Did I ever quit on you once, Lord? No. Then what's with this journey? Paul, you got to trust me. I'm going to use you powerfully. But you're not ready yet. The journey is part of the preparation. So when that moment comes, and Elon Musk, I mean the Emperor of Rome, says to you, what do you want? Paul lays a witness on Nero, the emperor. Outside history says, after he refused this witness of Paul, he went nuts, did Nero. Practically almost burned the entire city of Rome to the ground because he wanted a bigger palace, etc. And he got so netty cuckoo that he would begin to capture Christians and kill them in a horrific manner, laughing maniacally often as he did so. Nero had an opportunity to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he refused. And then like Romans 1 says, and Paul, I think, notices that, and he says so, and he wrote the Christians there in Rome, do you know that if you stiff-arm God enough, God will say to you, then I'll give you exactly what you want, a life without me. And he takes away his presence, his knocking on the door of your life. And without the Lord God's protection, then you are wide open for fallen angels that followed Lucifer's rebellion. And what is their stated aim? They want to destroy you. I'm not talking about shooting a gun and you fall dead. They want to rip you up and cause the most damage and destruction in your life. They vehemently loathe you. And that's what happened to Nero. Back to our study here in the book of Acts. I wanted to show you that one more time, please. Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, and he will. Saying, after I stop there in Jerusalem, I think I got to go to Rome. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord. He's going to give you the desire of where he wants you to go. Cool. I'm going to Rome. I'm going to Rome, you know. But is he going to get to Rome in the way that Paul sort of fashioned? No. And when you are washed up on some stormy shore, and there's a snake hanging off you. What's up, stupid snake? There's a temptation for us to say, I don't think you know what you're doing, God. Please understand, you just might be on your road to your Rome. Don't give up. Amen? Verse 22. We are cruising now. Are the steps of a righteous man ordered by the Lord, Harvest? Yes. If you word, worship, prayer, and fellowship, he's going to give your desire, yes. And he's going to guide your steps, yes. Does the stops of a righteous man, are they from him as well? All right, now, with that in mind, verse 22. So, he, Paul, sent to Macedonia, that's Greece. Go up one slide, if you would, back to the third missionary journey. You can kind of see it plotted out there. There we go. So, he sent it to Macedonia, that's Greece, two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. but he himself stayed in Asia for some time. So he's going to hang out there on the Anatolian Peninsula. We don't know how far from Ephesus, but evidently fairly close, because watch what happens. Verse 23. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. That's what they called Christians in those days, the way. Verse 24. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who had made silver shrines of Diana, remember that was the big temple there in Ephesus, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. Remember, this temple to Diana was no small affair. It was huge. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The massive temple to the twin sister of Apollos. She was the goddess of the hunt, childbearing and nurturing. 400 feet long, 190 feet wide, 80 feet tall. That's an 8-story building. Amazing. And the columns alone, 127 of them, each of the columns alone were 60 feet tall. So that many years before Paul, there was a meteorite that fell from the sky. Now, if it comes from the sky, that must be from Jupiter, who the Romans called Jupiter, but that's a reference to the Greek Zeus. So anything that falls out of the sky came from that guy. And so the guys there at Ephesus carved Diana's likeness into this meteorite and put it up on a little stand and then charged $29.95 for you to come by and take a picture of it. That's what they did. There was lots and lots of tourism money pouring into Ephesus because of this massive temple and statue of Aphrodite, pardon me, of Diana merch, as the kids say. And a hot seller were little tiny statuettes that you could take home with you. If you go to New York City, how many of you have ever got the little baby Statue of Liberty? Yeah, Statue of Liberty, there you go. Well, that's what's going on. Verse 25. So he, Demetrius, the t-shirt and statue booth guy, called them together with the workers of similar occupation. So it was a pretty big deal. And they said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade, right?" "Oh, yes, yes, yes." Verse 26. "Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul fella has persuaded and turned away many." From what? From God's little g. "Saying that we are not, that they are not gods, if you can make them with your hands." How preposterous is that? Whoa, whoa, time out. How powerful is a god that you make? And seriously, how powerful is a god that can't defend himself? We got to do it for him. Do you see the ludicrousness of this thinking? They say that they're gods. They're not gods if we can make them with our hands. Verse 27. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all of Asia and the world worship. As I said, is that really a very powerful god, little g, that you personally make yourself? Nope, I don't think so. And seriously, how powerful is a god, little g, that cannot defend itself? Here's what the Bible will say about our idols, our gods, little g. The only real power that little g gods have is what we give to them. Looks silly on these guys. We do this to this day. What are you talking about? The only power that fear, addiction, divorce, suicide, and depression has, think about it, is what I have given to them. One more time. The only power that a god, little g, has is because I gave it to them. Jesus on the cross defeated all sin and every demon and every stronghold. How many of you believe that with all of your heart? Now, if that's so, is there any gods, little g, that are stronger than Jesus Christ? By the way, we saw when it comes to angels and fallen angels known as demons, who created all the angels? God did. Really, Jesus. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And nothing was made that was made except He, the Word, Jesus, made them. Wait a minute. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. John, Gospel of John, chapter 1, says that the Word, Jesus, made everything. Who made everything? Jesus, God, same guy. But for our purposes of our study here this morning, demons are smoke and mirrors and threats and braggadocio. The only power that any demon ever has over any human is because that human allowed the demon that access and that influence. That's how it works. If a demon were to show up right here, likely they would not be grotesque, because angels, as a rule, I don't think are grotesque at all. They're depicted as such, and of course, the biggest and most noticed fallen angel is Lucifer. He's portrayed as a really ugly fellow with cloven feet and a bifurcated tail, a little pitchfork that you get in range, you're going to jab you right in the booty with it. Now, is that accurate theology? No. We saw last week that Lucifer himself, his name means light, and he is magnificent, and he is very smart. We are to respect Lucifer, but we're not to fear him. Even if Lucifer himself showed up right here, right now, it would be very impressive. But greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Do we get that right? It's not like there's a pitched battle. You know, in this corner, Lucifer, ding, come out swinging. And in this corner is Jesus. I wonder who's going to win. Who made Lucifer? Jesus did. This is so very important. The devil is not stupid, and he knows humans. He's been around humans a very long time. He knows about codependency. He knows about the cycle of addiction. He knows about the depressive swirling downward and how one feeds upon another. He knows about all of that. He's been watching you. He's been watching your parents. He's been watching your grandparents. He knows about family problems and consistent family sort of addictions. He will play and poke at all of those things, knowing how the typical fleshly brain responds to it. How do I break the cycle of addiction? How do I break the cycle of suicide? How do I break the cycle of whatever it might be? You get saved, and then you get filled with the Spirit. Your mind is now expanded. I've been disregarding this spiritual warfare raging above, living my life as if it wasn't happening. You get into God's Word, yada. You begin to know what God's character is truly about. And then you know what God likes, you do more of that. You know what God hates, and you stay away from those. You ask the Lord to guide your steps, and He will. That's how you break the addiction. If you believe that Jesus defeated all sin and every demon and stronghold and every lie, if you're truly born again, filled with His Spirit, and you are knowledgeable about spiritual warfare, and you word worship, prayer, and fellowship every day, how many of you believe that you will, through supernatural tools, you will defeat your God, little g? Harvest, if that wasn't so, then what are we even doing here? Then we're just another social group. Harvest, I believe with all my heart, because I've seen it too many times. God can overcome what's in the blank. Well, not my everything. Yes. Let me read you what one historian said about this whole thing. In the Welsh revival of 1901, under the anointed ministry of Robert Murray McShane, so great was the revival that every tavern and pub in Wales went broke. Really? How many anti-alcohol sermons did McShane deliver? None. How many tirades against taverns? Zero. People simply lost all interest in alcohol when they were filled by a loving God alive in their life. The same thing happened here in Ephesus when people got saved. The idol business is getting dried up. Amen. Now verse 28. Now when they, this crowd, heard this, they were full of wrath. And they cried out saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion. Mark in your Bible here, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And they rushed into the theater with one accord. You mean like the theater, like downtown Century Complex? Nope, I got some pictures of it. You want to see? Go ahead and go to my first slide of there it is, by the way. It's been excavated. Look at the size of that thing. That's in Ephesus. Some of those roads are actually were there during Roman times. This Colosseum sat 30,000 people. Next slide. Here's another shot of it. As you can see, some of it has been refurbished, but there's an idea of how big this thing was. And finally, go ahead. Here's a shot. If you were sitting in the cheap seats and you had the cheap tickets, you sat way at the top in the nosebleeds. Look above to the top portion of the frame. You'll see there a road disappears into the background. That was probably an original Roman road. But you'll notice at kind of that little break, you'll see a green pasture. See the green pasture? That used to be, and in Paul's day, that was ocean. The bay there at Ephesus used to come in that far. But over the years, the silt from the major river running by has filled that in. So if you were there during Paul's day and during this riot and you were standing at the top, you would look over that and you would see the waters of the Mediterranean. It's pretty impressive. Go ahead and leave that up. So they got there. They all rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, the Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. They grabbed up those guys. Paul is not here, so they grabbed the guys that they knew that had traveled with him. Verse 30, and when Paul wanted to go to the people, so he must be nearby, the disciples would not allow him. Don't do it. And I wrote in margin, classic Paul. His friends see danger. Paul, an opportunity to preach. Verse 31, then some of the officials of Asia who were his friends, so Paul had some highly placed friends, they sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Don't go there, Paul. Verse 32. Some, therefore, now back to the Colosseum, pardon me, the theater, imagine 30,000 screaming fans. By the way, when UNR plays Boise, right, Mike, that's about as full as Mackey Stadium gets. And that's about 20-plus thousand people. This is bigger than Mackey Stadium. Pretty amazing. Some, verse 32, therefore, cried one thing and some another. For the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know what they had come together for. Harvest, please understand, if you ever find yourself in a confusing situation, that's not God. Somehow, step back and ask God, where should I be? Should I even be here? And secondly, what should I be doing? When there's this much confusion, you can bet the enemy is at hand. Verse 33. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude because the Jews pushed him forward. What's this about? In every community, there was always a Jewish sort of a group. And whenever anything went down bad, guess who always got the blame for it? The Jews did. So they said, make sure that everybody knows it's not us, it's not the Jews. And if the Romans had to come into this Colosseum, or pardon me, this theater, and break it up, that was going to invite more Roman oversight, and they didn't want that. So Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. Oh, no, Paul. Verse 34, but when they found out that he was a Jew, then with one voice they cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" Mike, I think what we're called today is, our title would be, what are you yelling at? What's going on here? Well, we got a bunch of people kind of a little out of control. There's a powerful model going on here. First, when people get their God, little g, insulted, what do? You're going to get a strong response. They go a little nuts. They're going to yell in this place for 2 hours. I can't even yell for the Raiders more than about 20 minutes. And this season, I don't get to yell for them much at all, actually. This is a thing. Repetition and volume, they believe equal power. You'll notice that when a lot of societies are upset, they'll gather at various civic centers and yell for a long period of time. Okay. Does sincerity equal godliness? Not always. Can anyone be very, very, very sincere and wrong? I believe so. I don't think it gets any more sincere than when you fly an airplane into one of the Twin Towers. That's about as sincere as it gets. But were they right? Harvest, be careful, because in this Laodicean church age, you'll notice that people really do believe that strong emotion equals that they're doing it right. Notice here in this theater, you have strong emotion that lasted for more than 2 hours. And what are they bugged about? Somebody is poking at my Diana. Now, what is by definition God, little g? Somebody that you have created yourself. What kind of power do they have? Only what you give them. And when somebody pokes at your God, little g, and you get really, really upset, you have forgotten. Well, if it's really a God, it should be able to defend itself. This is an illustration of me today. I'm sorry, what? Do I ever yell? Do I ever, you know, or yelling's closest first cousin? Silent treatment. What's wrong, honey? Nothing. That's not yelling, but it's similar. You're not doing it right when you're poking at my Diana. And I'll be silent for 2 hours. I'll be silent for a week. Do you see that when it's hanging on these folks, it looks a little silly. But I'm telling you, this little chip is in us all. It's not going at all how I want. And something is poking at my Diana. My Diana! 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 I'm right! I'm right! There's a similar spirit. And too many Christians, in my opinion, are mixing up strong emotion with biblical correctness. They're chasing experience over obedience to God's word. Second, the Shakespeare play Hamlet. It's Queen Gertrude. She says, "Methinks she doth protest too much." You heard that saying? My grandmother used to say it this way. You throw a rock into the chicken coop, the chicken that got hit squawks the loudest. That's kind of homespun wisdom, but the point of it is this. Have you ever found yourself yelling, either within the quietness of your own imagination or literally yelling right out loud? Harvest, the Bible says that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and meekness, faithfulness and the works of the flesh are this, this, and this, and this. Dissensions, divisions, fits of anger. When I am yelling, that should tell you that probably a little bit of the flesh is driving. And I get it because humans get upset. I do too. But it's just a notice to the flesh. I think the flesh is doing the driving when I'm yelling. And when I'm really yelling or yelling's close to first cousin silent treatment, it's the same spirit. I could swear that I've got it right and they're so dead wrong. And they deserve a little yelling or they deserve me to withhold my emotions from them. Harvest, is that the best way to do it? So if you will, look at these knuckleheads screaming and yelling for 2 hours. Greatest Diana of the Ephesians. By the way, is Diana so hot? No. Who's the real God? God is. And why are they so upset with Paul? Well, because he poked me right in my Diana. Verse 35. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana?" Yes. "And of the image which fell down from Zeus." That was that meteor that they fashioned. Verse 36. "Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly." He's saying if Diana is the real god, then she'll take care of herself. Verse 37. For you have brought these men here to this theater who are neither robbers of the temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Take them to court. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it should be determined in the lawful assembly. So this guy's got a level head. Well said. Verse 40. For we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar. You guys keep shouting and making a big riot scene. Romans are going to come in. There being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. Verse 41. And when they had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So that's what the Roman council says. So we're effectively done with our book of Acts chapter 19. But I want to get back to this. What are you yelling at? Would you join me, please, in the book of 2 Samuel? I want to show you something. Remember how we say around here, if it's an important precept there in the New Testament, there'll be a model for it in the Old Testament. I want to show you. It's a model that I smile at until I apply it to me. 2 Samuel, please, chapter 12. I'm going to show you how it works. I want to show you that if you are yelling, or again, you are employing some emotional fulcrum against someone like your spouse or somebody else, you are in the wrong. It's not how you're supposed to do it. If you have been offended, you are supposed to go to that person. You know, Matthew 18. If they don't hear you, you are to take two. And if they don't hear them, you bring them before the church. What if they're not even Christians? Well, some of that is still to be said. Go to them and speak if you feel like something has been wrong or amiss. And if they don't go to church and they say, "You're full of beans and I hate you," then what you've done is you've now given it to the hands of the Lord to do the rest. But I want to go into why you're yelling in the first place. Are you ready? Chapter 12, 2 Samuel, verse 1. Now the Lord sent Nathan, who was the prophet, to the Lord during David's reign. He sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said, "Hey, we got something to happen. Something went down in the kingdom." "Oh, you bet, Nathan. What's up?" "Well, there were two men in one city, one rich and one poor. And the rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds." "Okay. Now the poor man, his neighbor, didn't have anything except one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. And it ate his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosoms. And it was like a daughter to him." Now, those of you who love your animals, you know what he's talking about here. They really love this sheep. "Oh, David, that's really cool." Well, here's what happened. Verse 4. "Well, David, then what happened was a traveler came to the rich dude's house. And he refused to take from his own large flock and from his own large herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man." So he's gonna cook it up, you know, who had come to him. "But he took the poor man's lamb and butchered it up and put it on the barbecue for the stranger." Verse 5. "So David's what?" One more time. "David's what?" "Anger." "His anger was greatly aroused against that man." "Who is this creep?" And can you blame him? "That's terrible." "And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives,'" shouting, "'the man who has done this terrible thing shall surely be put into a 12-step program. He shall be relegated to several counseling. He shall what, everybody? I'm going to kill him. Because as you've told me the story, that is awful. So the dude had all kinds of sheep? Yeah. And the other dude had only one that was like a pet? Yeah. And he cooked him and ate him? Yeah. Ooh, that's awful. He should die. Sorry about that. Everybody in the first row. I wanted to give it some emphasis and some volume because we've all been here. I saw what I saw. I heard what I heard. I ran it through my wisdom, my perspective. And I've deduced you are a big fat creep. Can I get a little amen from now? Verse 5 again. David's what? His anger. David, why are you yelling? Here's why he was yelling. Oh, he's not done. He shall die. Now verse 6. And you know what else before I kill him? He's going to restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. I hate that guy. Why are you yelling, David? Verse 7. Nathan said to David, you are the guy. You are the man. Who is this guy? And Nathan, who is a model of the Word of God, your Bible, he was you. You did that. What? What had David done? David had, he was supposed to go off to war, but he didn't. He delegated that responsibility out to the captain of his armies, and he stayed home when he should have been in the fight. What do you do when you stay at home and you're not really in the pitched battle? You take it easy. You lay back. You kick back. You get a fruit smoothie, some suntan lotion, and you sit on your deck or your roof, and you just chill. And a couple rooftops over, who is it? Bathsheba. Hubba hubba, says David. I like her. So he's the king, and so he sends people to get her. She comes over, and he effectively, well, he has his way with her sexually. There. All satisfied. Everybody's off to war. I'm good. See you later, Bathsheba. I'm good. Well, God was at work here. She becomes pregnant. You know the story. She goes, David, about the other day, I'm pregnant now. Ooh, says David. We got to fix this. But I'm the king. I can fix this. I know. I'll send for her husband. He's going to come back from the war. What do all sailors do when they're back in port? He's going to have his way with his wife. And I'm good. Bob's your uncle. But he comes back. And as you remember, Uriah is more honorable. He doesn't go home. If my troops aren't going home with their wives, then neither will I. And he sleeps on David's port's steps. David wasn't expecting that. Then David, I got a better idea. He invites him in, he gets him drunk. Ha ha. Man after God's own heart. You see how in deeper and deeper you get in your sin? One compounds upon another. He gets him drunk. Now surely he'll go home because he's a drunk sailor home on leave. And he does the same thing. Now what am I going to do? Well, I'm going to have to marry her because I got to save face. So I can't marry her if she's already married, so I'll just kill him. Seriously, David? So he writes this note to Joab, his general, and he seals it with the king's seal, which means don't open it. He's counting on Uriah's honor not to peek at the note. Because what's on the note? Here, when Joab gets it, he's going to open it up. So this is Uriah, yeah. Take him to the hottest part of the battle, put him to the front, and when he's not looking, draw back from him, and he'll get killed. How callous and how cold is that? Joab goes, okay, and Uriah is killed. He is murdered. David, I'm in the clean now. So he has a nice wedding, and he marries Bathsheba. How terrible are those events one after the other. So God sends him the word of God. David is operating under the assumption, I'm good. I'm doing great. Yeah, I'm going to have a baby with my wife, Bathsheba. I'm good. He doesn't see it. Is David in terrible sin? Yes. But does David see it? So he brings the word of God in the form of Nathan. Here's this terrible story about this terrible guy who stole. He had so many, he stole from the one guy. And David, when he sees, here's the punchline. When he sees his sin on somebody else, he is righteously indignant. Until the word of God says, that man is you. David needed to get busted by God. The good news is he does repent, and God will restore him. That's our study tonight. Go ahead, close your Bible. Let's all stand. The message title today is going to be, why are you yelling? Yes, Steve, good question. Why are you yelling? Everybody sit down, please. Everybody's eyes closed for a moment. How silly did these heathens look yelling for 2 hours because somebody poked their Diana? Harvest, are you open to the very real possibility? Why are you yelling? Why are you holding a beef? What's up with the silent treatment or the withholding of affection? Because truth be known, what if it's God poking at some Diana in your life and you're yelling? Why are you yelling? Why are you upset with spouse, parent, child, employer, supervisor? Look at all the stuff they're doing. Perhaps. But would any of that have happened if God did not allow it? No. And if God allowed it, and you find yourself yelling or withholding, are you mad because God is poking at some Diana in your life? And you don't even know it's a Diana. It is a false god, little g, that you have given power and authority in your mind and your heart. And you are yelling at the very agency of God who can show you a way out. Everybody's head down and eyes closed for a minute. Can you ask yourself, Lord, have I been yelling? Am I looking down my nose at the behavior of somebody else? I never looked at it that way, but I think I really am being judge and jury. I'm the judge. Here's what you did, and here's what you don't do. And now I'm the jury. You deserve a punishment, so I'm going to withhold. I'm going to speak to you roughly. I'm going to cop an attitude. When the real name of the game is, God has used that person or that thing in your life to poke at your Diana. Are you willing to look at it? Holy Spirit, do what you love to do. You love to love God's children. And you promise that you would bring us into all truth. You promised that wherever you are in operation and given an ear to be heard, you will bring conviction. You'll bring conviction of sin, what I know I shouldn't be doing, of righteousness, what I know I should be doing, and that there's a judgment day one day, and are you ready for it? Are you going to stand in your own excuses, or are you going to stand in Christ? Because you finally said, you're right, I am a hopeless sinner, and there's no way I can stop except for the filling presence of Jesus Christ in my heart. Let's start there today. If you're not sure if you know Jesus or you have given him your life, do you know that you are wide open to demonic Dianas and you will never even see them coming? You're going to destroy yourself and you're going to destroy those around you because you would swear that great is Diana of the Ephesians. We would say, great is Diana of Sparks or firmly? The name of the game is, really? How about the one who was killed and brutalized and then rose from the dead? Fact of history. How about Jesus Christ? He died for all your sins. He offers to you this salvation. Will you receive it? Lord Jesus, I give you all of my Dianas. And I pray in Jesus' name, Lord, that you would forgive me of all my sin. I am yours. Now fill me with your Holy Spirit. Please, I want to be saved. And secondly, Lord, have you busted me yelling this week? It's probably because you're poking at one of my Dianas. Who is that awful person that did such and such? Bible, the Word of God may say to you, you are the man, David. And the reason you're so bugged is because how heinous does your sin look on somebody else? Stop your yelling. Fall at the foot of the cross. Let me show you your blind spots in Jesus' name. And now all of us said, amen. Amen. Hey, if you'd like some prayer, come up to the front. We'd love to pray with you, and we'll see you on Tuesday or Saturday.